sun and all its glory. Grace is there with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love, this is mine. And in judgment it's mine, like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and praise to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good day, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, our usual starting point. And we'll start with prayer. Thank God for our time. Thank God for His Word. As usual, we come before Him with a heart of gratitude and with reverence for the truth and all that He's done for us. And every time we learn His Word, we're learning more about the greatness and grace of our Lord and who loves us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you do and have done through Jesus Christ our Lord. We adore you for your existence, your reality, your revelation of yourself to us. We are so grateful, Father, for our Lord and Savior who has made this life possible, this new life, this eternal life that we have no business possessing, but you have given us by becoming a man, by the Son of God becoming a man and sacrificing everything so that we could have His life. And now, Father, you have given us the commission to tell the world that they can have life as we have life, to reveal that life through our works, through our own graciousness, through our own love, and to exhibit your Son in our own lives. What a privilege and an honor and a challenge that is. And through that life, Father, to speak your word and to speak your truth, your gospel, and to hopefully bring peace to more souls as we experience your peace. We thank you, Father, for everything. We ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts in this very important passage. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have in the armor of God, we're on the third part here. And because the third part is about the gospel, I mean, all the parts of the armor are so very important. And the thing that the world needs more than anything, even lower gas prices, is the gospel. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that sets people free. And God has given us the commission as ambassadors for Christ in this world. An ambassador represents his home country, and that's our home country now as believers is heaven. And so we represent that country to the world, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family members, and anyone that God sets up the appointment with. And those appointments are going to be set up more so when we reveal the gospel in our lives, in our words, in our thinking, and our thinking, of course, manifested by our action. And we'll see that. So we have in verse 14, stand firm, therefore. That's a command. Again, that's the whole crux of the passage, is to stand firm. That's the main theme. Having girded your loins with truth. And this means, and I'll remind you every time, it's truth known and applied. So we gird ourselves with truth that we know and that we live. And putting on the breastplate of righteousness, again, that is righteousness known and applied. And each of us have the righteousness of God if we're believers, which makes us justified before God. This righteousness that protects us against the schemes of the devil is a righteousness lived. This is the righteousness lived is doing the right thing in every circumstance that we find ourselves in. Every circumstance has a right thing, a right way to act, a right way to speak. And we don't get that right all the time, obviously, but we strive to, and as we grow in grace and knowledge, we will. And we become more effective. So having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation, we saw that word Sunday, preparation means readiness. And it means that we're always ready, just like in verse 11, we're always ready to stand firm, always able to stand firm. And here we're always ready with the gospel of peace. As we finish this up, we'll see that the gospel gives peace to us, and to peace to us is a community. I'll show you that. I'll show you in the scripture. I know you know it, but the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God and through Christ to the world, and that we are always prepared with ready feet, meaning that we're able and ready to go wherever God wants us to go, to do whatever God wants us to do, to be that great messenger of the gospel. As we'll see, and we already know this, but we'll see it again, that it is our witness is not just in our words. Our witness is in our lives. And if the witness is in our lives, we are way more effective with our words. And we'll see. So therefore, being a good witness of the gospel, you could memorize a great gospel presentation in probably a few hours, I guess. Maybe you could have write it down in a little card and just read it verbatim to everybody you run into. But the true preparation of the gospel for us is years in the making, and it continues. It continues as we're living in truth and in righteousness, we're exemplifying who Christ is. And that's we're showing him in our words, our deeds, and as we'll see, as Christ says, in our good works. And so, again, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. We saw an almost identical passage in Isaiah 52. It's Isaiah 52, 7 that says, "Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news." And here in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15, we probably don't know too much about Nahum. I always have to remind myself of what's in this little book. It's quite small. But in the opening chapter, God says through the prophet, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace." And in the context, it's three little chapters. You could read Nahum in 10 minutes. And I'm sure it took him longer than 10 minutes to write it all down. It's a prophet that we know hardly anything about, who is prophesying during the time of Isaiah to the southern kingdom, to Judah, as the Assyrians were crawling towards them and about to conquer them. And God promised them that the Assyrians were going to be judged by God, and that the Assyrians were going to be allowed to go so far. And then it was the greatest empire on the earth at the time. And the Assyrians were going to be judged by God, and they were going to be crushed and annihilated, and no one would never ever see them again, which is true. That once that empire was destroyed, it never came back. And God promised that through this prophet. Now, at the time in Israel, in Judah, these are the people that live in and around Jerusalem at the time. You know, this juggernaut military power is moving closer towards them. The reports are coming. They're 100 miles away. They're 70 miles away. They're 60 miles away. And then you have a announcement by a prophet that says, look, they're not going to succeed against you because God is going to protect you. And so in the lurch there, after the fact that the Assyrians, they all died in the night, all the soldiers died, as I always say, they woke up dead, 185,000 of them died in their sleep. The angel of the Lord just came into their camp and killed them all. And then whoever survived just ran home. Now, but after the fact, you would have said, yeah, you know, I believe Nahum. But before the fact, do you believe him? And this is the good news. And the same thing we say to, you know, in a similar way, we're saying to the unbelievers in this world that, behold, I have peace. You know, we don't normally talk behold, you know, but we behold the gospel. No, we say, you know, that I bring good news to you. I bring peace to you, and I know this peace because I live it, and I bring it to you. Now, the same, and not everybody believed the prophets. The prophets had a rough life. For the most part, they were not believed, and very often persecuted, and put to death at times. And the same is going to be true for us. Not that we're going to be put to death or martyred, but not everybody's going to believe our message, and we can get discouraged. The world doesn't care. The world doesn't see. They refuse to see. Well, that was true. You know, these prophets would have given up as well if they were looking at actual results of who believed their message. For us, we have the joy, and this is what we got to do here is, you know, blessed are those who bring good news. We've got to find the joy in bringing good news. And just the fact of being able to pronounce good news to others, to show good news to others, to show Christ in our lives should be a joy. And if they don't believe it, well, it's heartbreaking if they don't. If you love the world as God loves the world, and we are all to do that, then it breaks our heart for them to reject it. But I think more so is the joy that comes from being that witness. And it is a being. It's a way of life. You know, no prophet would have been effective in Israel if they lived ungodly lives and just, you know, kind of regurgitated whatever God told them. You know, say, hey, God just sent me a message here, and they just read it off. But their lives were not godly. But of course they were. The very sobering truth is the fact that God knew that when he created mankind, that he would need to add humanity humanity to the Son. And it's a very one of the analogies that I read not too long ago was that the Son of God was a like a Ferrari, a brand new Ferrari or whatever your favorite beautiful sports car. And then someone took it for a ride in the mud. And now you've got a beautiful Ferrari covered in mud. And is the Ferrari still there? Still beautiful? Of course it is. It just has mud added to it. And that was a neat little explanation of what God becoming a man is could be like. You know, it's deity, this beautiful deity. He didn't lose his deity. Deity doesn't go anywhere. He's God. But he's covered in flesh. And that's in one person. So God knew, and you know, what the consequences of God the Son becoming a man is his sacrifice, his own persecution, his own death, his own rejection, and that God would have to create hell. God knew this. As soon as he created mankind, that there would have to be a God-man, and that there would have to be hell for all those who rejected him. And it's a very sobering truth. And therefore, you know, it tells us that the life of every person is important. Their decision concerning Christ is dire. It's, you know, and it's not that it's up to us. If, in other words, if we're not great evangelists, then people are going to go to hell and God's going to say, sorry, you know, I would have saved you, but my people were idiots, you know. That is not true. You know, it doesn't completely depend upon us, but yet our role in this is of extreme importance. And so how those two go together, it's another one. It falls into the same category of the conundrums between sovereignty of God and holiness of God and free will of man and the fallenness of man. We can't undo or untie or discern everything about what God has done. So human history, therefore, is not some fun experiment that God figured he'd try out and see what happens. God is omniscient. He has decreed all. It's an impossible doctrine to understand, is God's sovereign will over the universe and still knowing. Like words like foreknowledge will give you severe splitting headaches if you try to figure them out. Predestination, preordination, foreknowledge, election, they're impossible for us. But yet God has done it. You know, we're in the midst of it. The reality of it is obvious. So, you know, the full understanding of what God has done is on a plane that transcends our finite minds. And so we put our faith in it. We also put our faith in the fact that we are, as ambassadors for Christ, of extreme importance. The evangelist is vital, though salvation doesn't depend upon him. And I mean the evangelist meaning all believers. All of us are called to be witnesses of Christ. All of us are the light of the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul writes, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And so here we are, this word that's translated beg here in your New American Standard, I think beg's a little too strong for it. The word actually means to call someone, and in most contexts, this word means to call someone to comfort them. But the word means to call to someone in the hope of them responding. And it's the word parakaleo. It's the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. Like the Holy Spirit comforts us. He comes to us. He comforts us. And in the same way, we're going to the unbeliever and comforting them. But if the unbeliever rejects the gospel, that's not the response that we want. But, of course, we don't get down on our knees and beg them. That's not going to work anyway, and it's silly. So it's better translated to beseech or entreat. We entreat you to be reconciled to God. And we're entreating those in our lives to be reconciled to God. Oftentimes we hold back on the entreating part because, you know, we don't want to embarrass ourselves. We think, well, they're going to think that we're stupid, you know, that we're crackpots, or they're going to judge us in some way. They're going to look at us as loonies. And if we care more about what they think of us than their eternal destiny, then there's a disconnect there. So how are you going to, you know, it comes with growth. It comes with understanding that no matter what it takes, I shouldn't say what it takes, but no matter what they think of us, it is of no consequence. This, of course, this doesn't mean that we throw things in their face and or get in arguments with them or yell and scream at them or pester them. Pests are not listened to. We gently do this, but there's a way in which we project to those who are lost that we truly care that they're not. And that comes from action, and it comes from words. And we'll see that through our Lord. The ability to be great witnesses or ambassadors for Christ is clearly revealed in the manner which God puts the whole witness of the gospel in the hands of us, in the hands of the church, and then he allows the devil and his angels to oppose us. In other words, can we do this? And if God is so confident in us that he'll let the kingdom of darkness persecute us, lie about us, embarrass us, whatever they do. We've seen a little bit of this already in the Apostle Paul's life. They spread rumors about Paul that weren't true. Paul was persecuted physically as an apostle. They tried to shame him into being quiet, and there was much that was done against him. And the same is true for us, and because the Lord said to us, "Blessed are you if you're persecuted for my name's sake." And so, can we do this? The answer is, of course. And in fact, we're so powerful in the truth of the gospel that God will even allow Satan to spread lies about us and to the listeners to already infiltrate their brains with lies. Right? They're already believing something about Christ that's false. They're already believing, or if they care about him at all, they're already believing something about the Bible and about the truth that is wrong. They've already been hit with propaganda and pre-programmed to say that this is a lie, what we're saying about the gospel. And so we have a difficult enemy. So we're not to lay down our spiritual weapons and say to the unbeliever, well, good luck. I hope you do well. I hope it works out. In other words, we are not to be flippant with them, but we are to stand firm in the gospel. So using Paul's writings, we noted that the attacks by Satan are against the messenger. Satan uses other people to shame the messenger. Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," in Romans chapter 1. That's a very common one. That's why people are embarrassed or ashamed to speak of Christ to others, because it's already been spread around that if someone talks to you about Christ, that they're crazy. They're weak, they're stupid, they're crazy, they're not cool, don't talk to them. Satan will also try and ruin the reputation of the messenger so that his audience will decide that he's either dangerous to listen to. There's a lot of that going around now as people have become hypersensitive about, to the point where you have safe zones. And if you're not in a safe zone and you start telling people about Christ, they may take it as an actual act of criminality. Probably that will happen someday. So they may take it, the reputation of the messenger is ruined. And they'll think of it's just a waste of time to listen to you before you even say a word. They've already judged you as wrong. And we've got to deal with that. And God tells us, stand firm against this, overcome this. They said of Jesus that he was a drunkard, a blasphemer, and he was uneducated, and that he had a demon, and that his works were done by the power of demons. And when they spread those lies about Jesus, there are certain people who believe them and said, "I'm not going to listen to him." And because Satan knew what would happen when people listened to him. We saw this on Sunday. He spoke with authority that people had never heard before. If they went and listened to him, they probably would have saw a miracle, or two, or 10, or 100. And Satan just wanted them not to listen before he even opened their mouth, or his mouth. It was rumored of Paul that his presence was unimpressive and that his speech was contemptible. 2 Corinthians 10. They said, Paul, don't listen to him. His presence is stupid. He's just a stupid man. And his speech is just annoying. It's contemptible. He doesn't know how to speak. And so in a Greek world, that Greek-ish world, it was, the culture was very Greek. For someone to have a reputation of a bad orator, people aren't going to go listen to you. People love to go. They didn't have cable television, right? So people love to go hear people speak and about whatever, philosophies, mathematics, histories, whatever. People love to do it. And people became famous for it if you were good at it. So they said of Paul, he's terrible. Don't listen to him. I can't imagine that anyone listening to the Apostle Paul speak of the truth would have said that this man is contemptible, even if you didn't believe him. He was a striking, strong, confident man of the truth. So as we know, Satan infiltrates the world through social media, through schools, through public commerce of all kinds and many kinds of interactions, all kinds of human interactions where lies, false gospels, and false depictions of Jesus are spread from one person to the other until it pervades the whole society. Even if the church tried, could we stop this? The answer is no. We cannot stop the lies. We're never commanded to. And that is, we see this. This is what the enemy does. It tells people to shut up. It doesn't give you you can't speak. You don't have a platform. So, you know, in our day and age, they kick you off of social media. I just read about this in colonial day, during the presidency of John Adams, we were on the verge of war with France. I mean, we only had our independence for a little over a decade. Roughly about 10 years. And we were on the verge of war with France. And so they came up with a sedition act. The sedition act was if anybody in the press says something bad about the sitting government, that they can be either fined or thrown in jail. And people were like, well, wait a minute. Didn't we just ratified a constitution that says there's freedom of the press. But you know, they were all for this. Most people were in Congress at the time. They thought, well, if we're at war, we need people to shut up. And it's just an example of, truth stands and truth has the power in it. The gospel has the power in it. It doesn't matter how many lies they spread. We can't stop the lies. We're not to go around telling people you can't lie. Of course they can lie. They can lie about Christ. They can lie about the truth. They can lie about the church. They can lie about the gospel. Let them. Teach them the truth. That is the bulwark against the lie. Satan will also resort to physical and material intimidation. We've already seen this in the life of the Apostle Paul. I think I'll skip that passage. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes about how he was whipped, he was beaten, he was stranded, he was exposed, he went without food, he went without water, he was constantly in danger, that he had a concern for the church because as soon as he left a community and established a church, the liars would come in and infiltrate the church. And it was easy to do because that church was brand new. They didn't have Bibles. Nobody knew hardly any solid theology. They were just at the beginning. And so it was easy to spread lies in the beginning of the church. And he had concern for that. Jesus said in Luke 21, I'll just read a passage out of it for you. Where am I? So he said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Imagine such. That sounds like our world, right? Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors. Sounds right. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. And that sounds like the life of the Apostle Paul. They will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons and bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Jesus said, he's saying this to the disciples, look, it's not going to be easy for you. And we say, well, that was then. It's the same now. To speak the truth, to be a witness. Look, if we're not good witnesses, we'll skirt under the radar. No one's going to care. No one's going to know. Why would Satan have to persecute you if you never really speak up about the gospel to anybody? The same is, it's true for me, it's true for all of us. That's why, you know, in passages like this, we need to be reminded, or at least have a self-check and say, you know, am I a witness of the gospel? And how many opportunities do I have that I miss because I don't see myself as a witness of the gospel? I see that maybe as a secondary job in the Christian life. It is quite primary. I find in that passage, we have nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and yet, and that's big stuff to be concerned about. Costs a lot of money and time. They're concerned about little old you spreading the gospel. Where do they find the time and why do they care? It's because Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan knows that the only thing that releases people from under his grip is the gospel. It's the only thing. It's the only thing he cannot control is the truth. He can't control it. He can do nothing against it. God said of his enemies, they can do nothing against the truth, only for it. When they fight against us, it will be for the truth. If our response is proper, actually, like we saw on Sunday with Christ, that when he was persecuted by demons and he dealt with those demons, that his fame spread even more. See, when the opposition comes against us and we stand firm, the reality of the power of the truth is even more evident to people. Therefore, it's of extreme importance that to be good witnesses of the gospel, that we have to be of the truth and of righteousness, the two prior pieces of armor before this. So God has allowed opposition in his world, and he is commanding us, those of us, we are his own, to stand firm against it. God has allowed opposition. God has allowed for sin and evil, and embodied in these fallen angels, of which we know hardly anything, but still, you know, there's the serpent in the Garden of Eden walking up to, or slithering up to, whatever he was doing, up to Eve and saying, has God said? And what, is God like unaware? Of course he is. He allows it. He allows it and he knows exactly what's going to happen. And because of that fall, as the result of which is incredible, it's dire. And we, you and I, have the privilege and opportunity of being those who are lights to the world. It was a world right at that moment when they ate. The curse came upon the woman. The curse came upon the man. There was a promise that through her seed there would be salvation. But that would take thousands of years. And even still, after the cross of Christ, the seed of the woman, that the darkness, evil, and sin are prevalent, so prevalent in and through this world. People suffer badly. They suffer because of violence, they suffer because of poverty, they suffer because of sickness. It's all true. But mostly they suffer because they're not free. If a person is persecuted and poor and sickly and in prison, but they know that they're Christ and they know that their future is, they are free. And they know that. So in our fallen world, people are all about, they talk incessantly about it. How we're going to distribute wealth, how we're going to take care of this plague and that plague. And I know we have to govern, we have to take care of things. We don't do it well, but at least we have to try. But herein, amongst all of this noise that's going back and forth between this media and this book and that book and this college and this university, is the church. And the church is to be the light to the world. And in and through the church and the church alone, setting people free. All right, look at Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? Now we don't understand this because we have good salt in our world. Modern world has pure salt. Your very inexpensive box of everybody has the same brand of salt almost, but Morton salt, right? Cornered the market on salt. It's pure, and if your salt gets wet, it all dissolves. In the ancient world, salt was impure. So it'd be, I don't know, call it maybe if you had good salt, and I don't even know, I'm guessing at a number, but I'll say it confidently so you'll think I know what I'm talking about. So if it's 80% salt and the rest of the stuff in it is whatever, it comes from the ground, if it got wet, the salt would dissolve because it's highly soluble and the rest of the stuff would remain behind. And you'd go to your salt dish and you'd put it on your food and you'd be like, that's not salty. Of course not, because the salt all went away with the water. And in the ancient world, if your salt got tainted like that, it's useless. And that's what Jesus is mentioning here. he says, look, if you're the salt of the earth, if you're tasteless, in other words, you have no good works, you're not glorifying your Father, you're not really living the Christian life, you're not, this whole message here, starting in Matthew 5, verse 1, is the Sermon on the Mount. It is about what his disciple is to look like. And he said, look, it doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. That's not at all. He's using an image. If you're tasteless salt, you're useless. That's all he's saying. If you're tasteless salt, you have no use here. So he clarifies that. It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, don't take, people do this all the time. They take the images too far and they say, see, you're going to be trampled under the foot of God and you lost your salvation because you're not salty. And that's not at all what this says. He's not speaking here about our salvation. He's speaking about us living as witnesses to the world because we live like him. Right? He's saying, you're my disciples now. And he hasn't told them this yet, but he will. When I leave, I'm leaving you behind to reveal me. And it can't be in word only. So it's thrown out. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, which is a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So in the same way, if you light a lamp and put a basket over it, it's useless. Useless. He said to us, this basket thing is very important because he said to us, you are the light of the world. Not that I gave you the light of the world, not that you have the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And we cannot let that light shine by not living the Christian life. And so we've hidden it. So he says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. How do I let it shine? Good works. It's not rocket science. I love the fact, pretty much the entire New Testament, the more Greek I'm learning, the more I'm coming to understand how simply the Word of God is written. It's beautiful literature, but it's not written to be complex. It's written to be simple. And it makes sense, because we're sheeples, and God is really smart, and He needs to make the message simple so that we get it. That's why it's so important not to add. People want to be smart, and so they add to the Word of God to make it more complicated. They say, see, I'm a brainiac. I'm more spiritual than the rest of you because I understand the complexity of the Bible. Your response should be, the Bible isn't complex. It's simple. And those who are simple understand it. When I mean simple, I mean not as an insult, but humble. Those who are humble and want to know what's here, they will hear. They will see it. Paul writes to Titus. Notice the similarity. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says to Titus, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. It was an example of what? Good deeds. Good works. And so the opponent will be saying all kinds of lies against us, that they will be put to shame. Eventually, and God will do that. We don't have to do that. So the calling to be a bright witness in this world, which every believer have, is as much about our healthy spiritual lives as it is about our encounters with people. That's why, this gospel of peace, but it's feet, right? It's the emphasis of the shoes, the feet, meaning we're moving. So the emphasis is not so much the peace that we have from the gospel, although that's important. It's certainly included. But the emphasis is on us. Because we have truth and righteousness and moving on, we have faith, the shield of faith. When the fiery missiles of the evil one come at us, we stand firm. We have the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And because we live this life, which is a life above and beyond anything earthly, that our witness is a light to the world. Not just in words. It's just the whole package. It includes your words. But it's you. It's you being you in Christ. Not you alone, me alone. I'm very not good. To put it complexly, me alone, not good. But us in Christ. And Christ does the heavy lifting here. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Time and spiritual growth is time in which we're learning how to take our entire lives, everything, and put it in His hands. Say, this is your will, your way, and not my way. And we don't even know how much we do this. And I think we do it way more than we think. That we have this amalgamation of God's way and our way, and we're trying to make it work. And we, there comes a point, and I think C.S. Lewis writes quite a bit about this, and I think he's right, that we try very hard to be the people that God has called us to be. I mean, and he believes, I'll put it on him, he believes, C.S. Lewis, or did believe, that it's not until we try our level best and fail that we finally have the faith to say, God, you have to do this. And it's very hard to understand that. It's a simple concept. But, when people used to tell me that, or I heard it in Bible class, that you have to put everything in God's hands, it kind of sounds like I don't do anything, right? Like, I don't do anything, right? So I'll say, yeah, sure, here you go, God. Go ahead and do it. And then in some way you think, you almost become a marionette puppet in His hands. But that's not it, because your will and your intelligence, your personality, you're fully involved. It's a matter of, by faith, putting the way of life and every part of life in His hands. And that means that you have to do this intelligently, so that's why you're involved. You intelligently know what is right, the breastplate of righteousness and the truth. You know what is right, and by your obedience to that rightness of the way things should be, in you and in every situation you're in, is putting your life in His hands. And then you trust Him for the result. And that's when, you know, you become a, I think it's in 1 Timothy, I'm going to say chapter 2, I'm guessing. I'm pretty sure it's 1 Timothy. That we're vessels of honor in the hands of the Master. Right? And God uses this analogy of Himself in the Old Testament too, that He's the potter and we're the clay. And He molds us into what He wants. And sometimes we're to God, we're like, well, I want to look a little bit different than what you want. And God says, no, you have to be what I want you to be. I am the Creator, after all. Sovereign, almighty, you might have heard. Yeah, I get my will, one way or the other. All right, so so let your light shine before men. Got it, Christ. That's it, right? No, He's not done. Look at Matthew 6:1. He's not done for a while, actually. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Matthew 6:1. Excuse me, this cold is working its way out. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. It's interesting that all of a sudden reward comes up. Well, what reward? Houses and money and property and I don't know, whatever people want. No, the reward is the result of being a light to the world. I mean, what the reward to God? Look, if we're going to have our minds right, the things that we consider in life rewards have to be the things that God considers rewards. I mean, the rewards are from Him, right? And the reward, as we've seen, is that through our good works, we are the light of the world, and through our good works, people are going to see them and glorify God. And the reward for us is that somebody, anybody, hopefully even an enemy, sees in us the light of the world, who is Christ, and they glorify the Father. And that would have to mean faith, that they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a reward to God. Actually, Christ said the angels in heaven rejoice. They burst out into song when one sinner repents. And that's the reward. So He cautions us here, because this is a big deal. We're very easily proud, aren't we? Amen, yeah. So we're very easily made proud of ourselves. Now imagine that you, little old you, in your little fleshly body, actually reveal God, almighty, infinite, holy God, to the world. That's pretty big stuff. It's very big stuff. And it can easily eke into our lives as, oh, look at me. Look at me, I'm light of the world. And we want people to see the light of the world in us. But if that's what we want, is them for just to notice us. And Christ said, beware that. And there'll be no reward. There'll be no manifestation of light in you at all. If what you care about is how people see you. And that's a big thing. And it's a very real thing. I mean, Christ, as He said, as the writers say of Him in the gospel, He knew the heart of men. He had no misgivings about what was in the heart of mankind. That it was a filthy hellhole inside of everybody. And so He cautions us. The gospel has to be about him and him alone. And in fact, this whole life has to be about him and him alone. And this doesn't, it's amazing. It doesn't mean that we lose ourselves. And truly, we find ourselves. Christ said that to us. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And we think, well, what in the world does that mean? It sounds like the biggest paradox, like a riddle. But it's not, because we're losing our own will and desire, which for us from the moment of birth has been fallen and sinful in whatever way, and we're losing that in favor of and receiving his life for us. So he, as Christ said, or no, he didn't say this, he said, my peace I give to you. I give you my peace. Imagine what peace that is, how that feels. And then it's written of him, he is our peace. He's the only peace for the human race. People outside of Christ get peace. Don't get me wrong, and you know this. It's very temporary. Peace is temporary, it comes and goes. An unbeliever knows nothing about the peace of Christ. And sadly, a lot of believers don't know much about it either, because they're too busy being worldly instead of pursuing this life. And look, I've done the same thing. Tried to have the peace of God and do my own thing, knowing full well I'm not supposed to do that. But I figured I'll figure it out somehow. And God waits patiently, and he uses his discipline, comes on into your life and makes it rotten, painful. And he's showing you, do you see yet? And that seeing is a process. Thank God he's patient. It's just it's a process. He's getting us there. We can very subtly and deceptively begin to look at ourselves. And Bonhoeffer was the first, and his book on Christian ethics, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know about him, is a great man of God. Died in a concentration camp in 1945, was murdered in a concentration camp, and was a Christian in Nazi Germany. And anyway, he wrote about how, like, and I think it's actually in reference to this passage, because in Christian Ethics he's writing about the Sermon on the Mount, and he used the example of you're praying, right? And there you are, and you're praying, and you're saying your prayers, and you start to hear yourself. And he says, he talks about you have almost this outer body experience. And you're looking at yourself praying. And you're sitting there going, wow, I am awesome at prayer. Do you hear the words I'm using? Eloquent, divine words. It's a language of God, isn't it? With works, you'd say, look at me. What a witness of Christ I am. Thank God this generation has me. Thank God. Lucky for them, I'm here in this generation. As Jesus said, you'll have no reward. And what does that mean? No light. It'll kill your witness. Kills it. Because it becomes about you. So he follows right after this. You can read it there. He says, when you give money, don't sound a trumpet. When you pray, don't shout it at the street corner. All right? He said, go into your inner closet, pray to your Father in secret. You'll be rewarded in secret. The reward is an answered prayer, but also that intimate, private relationship with God. Prayer is a thing that it's been a long journey for me to learn. Well, actually, everything's been a long journey for me to learn, but prayer is certainly one of them. The last few years, prayer has become real special to me. That's a time, and it's another thing of it's faith, you know, that you know there's not a doubt in your mind that you are in the throne room with the Father, and that he is hanging on every word, which makes no sense at all. But he says it. Your Father will hear you. Jesus Christ is praying for you as well. And we're going to get to prayer again at the end of this passage. And Ephesians. On Psalm 115, verse 1, I just read this a few days ago, and I was like, aha, look, right here in the Psalms, the same thing that the Lord is saying. And you find this a lot. Everything that the Lord says, as far as ethically, morally, in our dealing with God, you can find it in the Old Testament in multiple places. In Psalm 115, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, which is thy covenant love or steadfast love, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." Not to us, Lord. Don't give it to us, as if he would. But the writer here is clear to say that this is about him, not us. So again, beware. So the shod feet are those that are ready with the gospel of peace. And it must be done. The gospel of peace, we have to live in the same way as the gospel is. The gospel is good news. Our lives should be good news to people. We glorify God. We do not glorify ourselves, nor do we glorify any other man. So, just prior to this, let's just read that. Go back to Matthew 5:43. "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more?" Than others is not in the original. The original, I say this all the time, I quote this passage all the time, because I love it. "If you greet your brothers only, how are you extraordinary?" is what he is saying. Exactly. How are you extraordinary? "Do not even the Gentiles," meaning the unbeliever, "do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And he means that, right? That's what we're to shoot for. We're to be divine because we're the light of the world. He's the light of the world. We're in union with him. And through the New Testament epistles, all of this would become more expounded upon and more understood, who we really are in Christ Jesus. Once you understand that, you don't look at this "be perfect as your Father is perfect" as some kind of pie-in-the-sky thing that we can't never have. We're indwelt by God. All of this is revealed throughout the New Testament. So, so this, say you grabbed hold of this, and by faith you say, you know, yeah, I give to my enemies. I don't hate my enemy. I give to them. I pray for them. I do good to them. And what a life this would be. A life of complete loss of self, meaning self-pride. If you lay down your life for your enemy, what is your enemy going to do most of the time? Maybe even all the time. Spit on you. But if your desire is not your reputation before them or before the world, that you're willing to lose an argument, say, or you're willing to shut your mouth and not judge or not accuse when they're guilty, whatever it takes for you to minister to them, even though they hate you, you've really lost yourself. And in the only good way possible, it's the best way possible, you've become like the Lord Jesus Christ. He cared what his Father thought about him. That's all. And look what it did for him and for us. It's astounding. And then you've become like him. It's right after that he says, what's the next line? 6:1. There's no chapter breaks in the original. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Right? Jesus is saying here, look, I'm calling you to the highest, highest life of heaven. It is my life here on earth. That's what I'm calling you to. Now, it is above and beyond anything that anyone could have ever dreamed of, including yourself. And when you start to accomplish it, and you will, because he's going to empower, well, he has, he's going to say to them, I'm going to empower you to do this by means of the Holy Spirit, by means of myself and the Father, and the Word, I'm going to empower you to do this. When you start to see the fruit of divinity in your own life, don't start looking at yourself as something awesome. Another way to put this is don't forget the giver. Don't forget why you have and who gave you the truth. Don't start to think that the truth is yours. Don't start to think even that the righteousness that you walk in is in any way yours. It was a gift. And so beware of that. It will kill our witness if we start to look at ourselves. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And as always, Father, thank you for the clarity of the truth that comes from the Apostle Paul, from all the writers, and from our precious Lord and Savior, and the words that he has spoken, recorded for us with divine accuracy in the Gospels. We thank you, Father, for him. We thank you for the calling upon our lives, and may the calling of being this bright witness, the light of the world, to the world, impress upon us the importance of not being concerned about what others think about us, but more so about their souls and the destiny of their souls. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Bye. Thank you.